Good morning, everybody. Aren't you so glad for this miserable weather? Amen. What a way to lift your spirits to get soaked in cold rain. Hallelujah. All of this just reminds me, you know, that I've got mixed feelings about how 2021 has started. Anybody with me? I'm holding out my opinion on this year thus far. I mean, we've got the pandemic still to deal with. Nobody told me about GameStop stock. I mean, can you help a brother out? Tom Brady is going to be in the Super Bowl again. I'm telling you, I got mixed feelings about this year. Well, the good thing about being an exile, that's what we're learning in 1 Peter, is this isn't our home, just passing through. But the thing we've got to figure out is how we get to the place where we are living holy lives, especially during these difficult times. Holiness is what God desires for us. But now, speaking of mixed feelings, how do you feel about your personal holiness? How important is being holy to you? I'm just going to be honest. I think you might have mixed feelings about it. It sounds good. I want to be holy. God's holy. I want to be holy. But what does that mean? What do I have to do? Would I have to change? Would my life be different? Having mixed feelings about holiness is only going to lead to frustration. And yet, holiness is the very culmination of what God has for you and the reason for your salvation. Today, I want to show you how our salvation in Christ will culminate in holiness if you love God and if you love others the way that Jesus does. Our salvation in Christ will culminate in holiness if we get to the place where we're loving God and loving each other. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Our salvation needs to be understood as the culmination of the entirety of biblical proclamation. Let me say that again. Our salvation is the culmination of the entirety of biblical proclamation. Listen to Peter as he writes to the exiled church. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you. I love that statement about Jesus. Peter calls him the grace that will come to us. These prophets searched and carefully investigated. Now, they inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, we're studying 1 Peter. I hope that you're reading all of Peter's letter as we look at it each week. Peter is writing to the exiled church. The church that was birthed in Jerusalem, but because of persecution and because of a famine, was forced out, now spread across to the known world. And as it was engaging cultures that were not Christian, they found themselves persecuted, at times suffering. They realize this was not their home. And Peter is saying this so that we would recognize that we are exiles too. chosen of God to live on this earth, not live to live of it, but to be his ambassadors, living according to the living hope that is within us, living a life of faith that produces holiness. And just as the churches that Peter wrote to were struggling, Peter considered their suffering as a test of their faith. Now, that's what God does to your faith. He tests it. But why does he test it? Well, for two reasons. He tests your faith in order to strengthen it, and he tests your faith to make sure it's real. He wants validation, proof of the genuineness of who you are. And so he'll test your faith to strengthen it. He'll test it to prove the genuineness of it. But he also allows the testing of our faith to work out this thing called holiness. Living a holy life in an unholy culture is a real test of our faith. How do we pass the test? Well, Peter, as we learned last week, says you pass the test when you cling to the salvation that has been given to you by the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. It is God the Father who in his sovereign foreknowledge chose you. He is the one who initiated, and he is the one who originated your salvation. It's the Spirit of God who called you, causing you to be born again unto the living hope that we have in Christ, who, by the way, is the Son of God who shed his blood, covered you, providing for your redemption. How do you pass the test of faith? You cling to the salvation that has been granted to you by God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. This salvation results in our rejoicing and our holiness. Peter says, we have a living hope and a promised inheritance. And so in reference to so great a salvation, verse 10, look what he says, concerning this salvation, Peter now is going to look at the prophets of old and what they had to say about why you and I are sitting here in church today. Now, Peter had a Bible, and his Bible would be the portion of our Bible called the Old Testament. For Peter, it's all the scriptures that he knew. And Peter says, now, concerning the salvation that you and I enjoy, the prophets, we call them the Old Testament prophets, these who prophesied about the one who would come. Peter calls Jesus the grace that would come to us. He says, these prophets, they searched the scriptures. They carefully investigated the other prophecies. They understood that God was a God of grace and mercy. They had this special word that they used in the Hebrew language. It's called chesed. It means the loving kindness of God, the everlasting love and mercy of God. And they knew that God had that and that God wanted to give that to his people. But they didn't see it in their day. They just kept waiting for it, hoping that it would come. They longed to see the promise that was given to Abraham, that he would be the father of a worldwide group or family of believers, that in him all of the nations would be blessed. But they didn't see it. Not in their day. It didn't happen in their lifetime. They could not fully grasp or understand what you and I can understand more fully and completely. Verse 11, they dug into the Word. They did their Bible study, these prophets of old, and they were asking questions as to when will he come? When will the grace of God appear to us? Under what circumstances will it take place? They sought the Spirit of the Messiah, our Holy Spirit, wondering, when will it happen? And they looked in the shadows of the Old Testament, and they saw the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They longed to see the living hope in their day. But all they saw was a Messiah in the shadows. And all of them died longing for the living hope to be revealed. Now, each of these Old Testament prophets did something important for us. They all saw a fragment of the entire picture, a piece of the puzzle. And they prophesied about it. They proclaimed it. All got a glimpse of this living hope that we know as Jesus Christ. They all got a glimpse of the grace of our salvation. They all just got a piece of the puzzle that equates to so great a salvation and an eternal inheritance that we will enjoy. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis and you look at a guy like Jacob. On his deathbed, Jacob calls all of his sons around him, all of them, and he's getting ready to give his final words and read his last will to them, and they all thought they were going to be blessed, but for the most part, Jacob cursed his sons. He cursed Reuben and Simeon, Levi, for their sins. Then he called Judah up. Everybody knew, oh, well, you're in trouble. Everybody knew Judah was a sinner. But Jacob, by the Spirit of Christ, he blessed Judah and he said, now you, Judah, out of you will be the royal lineage. The scepter will not depart from your hand. No, the king's scepter will not depart. And when he comes, Jacob saw a fragment of the picture. When he comes, the nation would obey his voice. Moses saw some fragments, being told to give order to the way that the nation of Israel would worship and to make sure that they made the appropriate sacrifices. Moses saw the tens of thousands of goats and bulls being slaughtered. And he knew that one day a better sacrifice, better than all of the blood of the goats and the bulls and the lambs combined, would be made. He saw a fragment of the sacrifice of the Messiah to come. David, he got a piece of the puzzle. As he investigated the scriptures, as the Spirit of Christ helped him, he knew that one day a better king would come from him, one that he would call Lord. And yet he saw that the king, the Messiah, would suffer. His hands, David said, and his feet would be pierced. He saw that in the shadows of his kingdom. Many of his songs reflected upon the sufferings of Christ. Daniel saw a piece of the puzzle. Living with the greatest ruler of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he saw that one day it all would come crashing down and other kingdoms rise and fall and rise and fall. But then a king would come whose nation would never be destroyed. He saw that. He saw it in the future. And maybe of all of the prophets who were investigating the scriptures, longing for the grace of God to appear, wondering about the suffering that the Messiah must undergo, was a prophet named Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, he said, the Lord will be a suffering servant. He will actually end up being our guilt offering. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. And he'll be pierced because of our sinful rebellion. But then Isaiah saw this. He said, but by his wounds you'll be healed. And that healing will be the balm for the nations. You see, Peter says back to Peter's letter, verse 12, all of this was revealed to them. But now, understand this clearly, friends. These old prophets were not serving themselves, but who? What does it say? You. You. From Jacob to Isaiah, all of these prophecies, all of these predictions, everything that they saw in the shadows of the grace that would come was not for them, it was for us. We get to enjoy the culmination of all of the biblical proclamation that helps us to appreciate so great a salvation. And even in the old covenant, these prophets came to serve us in the new. They saw in the shadows what we see clearly in the light. That the grace did come, died on a cross, was buried, rose again, and has ascended on high. He's preparing our internal inheritance for us. He's alive. He's our living hope. And he's promised us this inheritance. Therefore, we can have hope and we can be holy just like he is. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What does that mean? It just means I'm just saying the same thing. All I'm doing is rehearsing the same message that the prophets of old gave. I'm just giving it to you now in the light of Christ Jesus. The Old Testament prophets became the New Testament preachers, and we're just telling you that our hope is alive. And that the Spirit of God who empowers me to preach is the same Spirit that empowered those old prophets to proclaim the truths about Jesus. And then Peter says, even the angels don't quite get this. Even the angels themselves long to catch a glimpse of these things. It is incredible for me to contemplate the fact that you and I can better comprehend salvation than the prophets of old and the angels in heaven. That's crazy. You and I have a better understanding of the fullness of salvation than the great prophets of old and all the angelic beings who are encircling heaven's throne. That's why Paul made this statement in Ephesians 3 and 10, where he said, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're the best sermon. We're the revelation of the great mystery. And every time a lost sinner gets saved, the angels, all they can do is celebrate. They can't fully comprehend how great a salvation that we enjoy. They sure enough know how to celebrate it. The least of the New Testament saints have more ability to fully comprehend the grace of salvation than all of the Old Testament prophets. You see, this is why. Have you ever put together a jigsaw puzzle? 500-piecer? Raise your hand. What about a 1,000-piecer? Okay, you guys are crazy. I don't think I've ever tried the 1,000-piecer. I've seen people do it. So you have to get a table that you're willing to lose for about 6 months. And you take the box and you pour out all of the pieces on the table. You just spread them all out, and thus you begin the process. But now, here's what you do. First thing you do, you look at the box cover, right? You cheat. You look at the box cover. Now imagine this. You pour out the 1,000 pieces and you spread them out and you throw the box cover away. Now you're an Old Testament saint. Now you're an Old Testament prophet. All of these pieces that they know somehow all need to come together to explain so great a salvation, the loving kindness of God, and yet they can't see the end picture. And so they just start putting it, no, that doesn't go together. What about this? Oh, look, this goes together. Wow, okay, that goes together here. Okay, here. Here's the, oh, look, that goes together. And they have all these fragments, all of these parts of the puzzle. They all start putting them together. But they don't have the complete picture. We have it. We have the complete picture. All we have to do is open up this book. And then we take the puzzle spread out and we go, oh, that goes there. Creation, all these pieces, ooh, fall, sin, God's plan for our redemption, right in the middle, a cross, a grave, it's empty, heaven. And now the church, our future culmination. We've got the whole thing. We put all the pieces together because we know the story and we just simply tell it. You see, it's not the newness of the gospel that's so amazing to me. It's the oldness of it. It's not the newness of it. It's the fact for thousands of years this gospel has been thought about, proclaimed, and predicted. My job is not to say anything new. Do you understand that? It is discouraging when I find Christians who are always looking for the next new thing. I'm not about what's new. I'm about what's old. I'm about the gospel that was revealed when Jesus came. I want to proclaim the same things that Isaiah and Daniel and David proclaimed. For thousands of years, these prophets empowered by God's Spirit saw what we now live. And it is such a blessing for us to live in the day when God's history of redemption is being fulfilled. But I'm saying that to tell you that when you read the Old Testament, remember, it's for us. Everything that you read is for our benefit. And realize every time you gather with your church, we are the revelation of the great mystery that even the Old Testament prophets couldn't figure out. You're in the puzzle. We're right there. Our salvation is the culmination of biblical proclamation. And our holiness, then, is the culmination of our sanctification. Now, let me show you what Peter says in verse 13. Now remember, he is this gone into detail to describe how great our salvation is and how we are the revelation of the end of God's promise and his fulfillment. Now, concerning this great salvation, what do we do with it? Right, so now we get to verse 13 where Peter says, therefore, we got to stop and go, okay, shift gears here. We're about to learn what we're supposed to do with all of this. Therefore, three commands. With your mind ready for action, right? Prepare your mind for action. That's command number one. Be sober-minded. That's command number two. And set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns. That's command number three. Command one, prepare your mind for action. Two, be sober-minded, diligent. Command number three, set your heart and your heart's affections on what's still to come, our internal, eternal inheritance. And then a warning and an exhortation. Verse 14, the warning. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Don't live as if you don't know. Don't live like that. That's the warning. And now the exhortation. One of the most important statements that Peter will make, and one of the most important statements in all of the Bible, verse 15 and 16. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am. Now let's go back to these commands. You've received such a great salvation. Cling to it. That salvation that comes from the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Old Testament prophets, they long to see it. We now get to enjoy it. We have a living hope. What do we do with that? Take action. Prepare your minds for action. Don't let anything hinder your mind from pursuing holiness. Don't let anything hinder your mind from making decisions that will bring glory to God. You've got to think rightly. The way Peter suggests this is almost like a military sense, like prepare for battle, prepare your minds. It's something that we have to do, to have this sense like there's an emergency here. Be ready. Be prepared. The old King James language described this or interpreted this way. It said, gird up the loins of your mind for action. Young people are thinking, what does that mean? How do I gird up my loins? Well, King James is thinking about the Exodus, right? Back in the book of Exodus, the night of the Passover, where Moses said, now here's what's going to happen. On this night, we're finally going to be able to be set free. We're going to have to run out of Egypt. So the men had these long robes. He said, you better hike them babies up so you can run. We got to be prepared for action. Girding up the loins of our mind. Get your mind ready. There, I don't want to say it's worse or more important today than in the past, but let me just say today it is imperative that you are thinking rightly about your faith. Today is a day where we have to prepare our minds. It is the very beginning place of our sanctification. Now, with that, we have to have sober judgment. To be sober-minded means we're making the decisions that God would want us to make, that God is pleased. You got to have sound judgment. Our minds cannot be clouded by fear. They cannot be clouded by doubt. They cannot be clouded by sin or error. We have to be sober-minded these days. I want to stress this, friends. Because I cannot be sober-minded for you. But I do at times see the results of you not being sober-minded. I can't prepare your mind for action. You have to do that. But I do at times see the result of you not being prepared. Please heed this. Be sober-minded. Don't allow your soul to be clouded. Not during these days. And then make sure your hope is not set upon this earth. Do not set your affections on this place. Set your hope completely on heaven. Stay focused on Christ, our living hope. And let's just wait for him to return. So now, after these commands, now Peter is going to give this warning. The warning is for all of us who are born again, who are enjoying a living hope, don't live as if we don't know Jesus. Don't live as if we have not experienced this living hope. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Don't live like you're not saved. Don't think like you don't know. Don't act as if you don't know. No, we have to live as if we know. And we have to be obedient to that which we know. Obedient children. We're children of God. And if you're a parent, you understand this, right? There's nothing more that pleases you than when your children obey. And there's nothing more that displeases you when your children know how to obey, but they don't. That's one thing, right? If your child doesn't know how to obey and they're just being foolish, and then a good parent comes along and says, hey, can I drive that foolishness out of you just for a second? I'm just the right person to do it. And then once you drive the foolishness out, now this is how you obey. But now when they don't, when they know how to obey and they don't, yes, sir, that's when dad takes action. Your heavenly Father knows that you know how to obey. And it pleases him when you do. Obviously displeases him when you don't. There's always that choice to make. Do I obey the Father? Do I do that which will bring delight to my Father? Or will I allow my sinful desires to be that which I choose? And it's one thing for a non-believer to act like a non-believer. It's completely different for a Christian too. We cannot conform to this world. We cannot conform to a culture that opposes the grace and the righteousness of God. We have the word. We have the whole story. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed through the renewing of our minds. That's what Paul said to the church at Rome. So that's, we have the commands. We have the warning, but most important now is this exhortation found in verse 15 and 16. I want to set the stage for this. Now, Peter is going to recall a statement that was made in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. So important is this statement that Jesus and Paul will reflect upon it. Now we're going to see Peter reflect upon it. As a matter of fact, so important is this, I think we could call this statement as the sum of the entire law. The entire law that was given to Moses is summarized in this statement that Peter is about to make. Now, let me remind you, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, in the end, he received 613 stipulations, 613 laws that he then gave to Israel, to which he said, now Israel, this is what you must do to be holy. And of course, they failed miserably. And all of it is summarized in this statement. All 613 laws come to its culmination in this statement, be holy because I am. But as the one who called you, the one who called you to salvation, the one who called you to be God's child, that one, that God, is holy, you also are to be holy. And to be holy in everything that you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. If God is holy, then Christ is holy. And if Christ is holy, Christian, you are to be holy. Reason you are to be holy is because your Christ is. as your God is. All right, so then what is it? What is holiness? Is holiness a look? Do I look holy? Is holiness a way to dress? Is holiness a way to act? Is holiness a list? Just do the list. Is holiness a list of things I'm not supposed to do? If I don't do these things, I'm holy. If I do these things, I'm holy. Is that what holiness is? If I read my Bible every day and pray, am I holy? If I avoid sin, sinful words, sinful things I look at, will that make me holy? No. Oh, that's just a mask. It's not a list of do's or don'ts. It's just legalism. Jesus said something that you ought to contemplate. He says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you have no part in my kingdom. Holiness is not just a list of do's and don'ts. So what is holiness? Well, to begin with, holiness is a quality of our being that allows us to approach a holy God. Something has to be done to us that allows us to approach a holy God. Holiness then is something we possess that allows us to be pure, and it allows us to be that which the Bible calls righteous before God. Holiness isn't gained by a list of spiritual activities. No, it is because we have this possession that we enact these spiritual disciplines, those disciplines that lead to godliness. Holiness ultimately is gained by conforming ourselves to Christ and living like Him. And the best way that I can summarize holiness is when we figure out how to love. It may be the last thing you would think of on the list of what it means to be holy. But the most important way to be holy, my friend, is to love. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus was asked the question. 613 laws, this is how we're supposed to be holy. How do we do that? Someone said to Jesus, well, what is the greatest of all of them? What are the greatest of all the laws? Jesus says, well, haven't you read the Bible? It's easy. There are two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor like you love yourselves. In these two things, it's all summarized. It's all completed. If you love like God loves, if we would love like Christ loves, we would be holy. That's how you get there. Love God like Jesus loved his Father. That's why he prayed. That's why he read the Bible. He loved his Father. Love like Jesus loved his disciples. Love like he has shown love to you. We become holy when we love God with the fullness of our being. When we figure out what it means to love each other the way God loves us. And by the way, if you look at verse 15, it says we have to do this in the entirety of our conduct. We got to love this way. We have to be holy in all that we do. You can't just be holy while you're sitting here in church. A little bit easier to be holy right now. You can't just be holy when you're in your care group or in your prayer closet or doing your Bible study. It's good to pursue holiness in those places. But holiness must resemble every aspect of our lives, and we've got to quit trying to separate ourselves into a sacred and to a secular. You can't do that. There's not two of you. There's just one of you, and it's all sacred. Holiness is not just your spiritual side. When you're in church, when you're praying, when you're reading your Bible. Whereas when you're doing the not so sacred stuff, eating, sleeping, hanging out, going to work, having conversations, playing, doing your hobbies. That's the secular stuff. I don't need to be holy there. No. There is no divide. Everything is sacred. Everything is to be holy. Tozer was writing about this, and he was describing this tension. He says, look, when Christians try to walk this tightrope between the secular and the sacred, when they try to take their lives and divide it into two kingdoms, they will never find peace. Their spiritual strength will be reduced. Their outlook will be confused, and their joy will be lost. That's what he said, and that's what some of you are experiencing. Because as soon as you leave here, you switch off the sacred part of you and you switch on the secular part of you and you forget all of this. Until the next time you're supposed to be sacred again. Now listen, Jesus didn't do that. He never did that. Jesus always was holy, and Jesus always pursued holiness. He didn't divide his life. And so then, if Jesus was holy all the time, so must we be. And when we get there, we finally will experience what Peter describes as the good life. My friend, the holy life is the good life. Doesn't get any better than that. Some of you just have got to get rid of your legalistic notions of what holiness is and recognize that holiness is the very life that is the most fulfilling of all lives. And Jesus shows us what that is. We just have to imitate him. But you know what? Jesus also describes what that blessed life is. Jesus told us what a blessed life looks like. This is how he summarized it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted, and those who are humble will inherit my heaven. Those who hunger for righteousness will have their souls satisfied, and those who show mercy will receive mercy from God. Those whose hearts are pure one day will see God. And those who promote peace, they will be declared children of God. Now, those who are exiles and persecuted for the name of Jesus and his gospel, they are the ones that will receive the kingdom of Christ. This is what it means to enjoy the blessed life. This is what holiness looks like. Our holiness is the culmination of a sanctified life. So what now must we do? First, believe it. I'm inviting you to believe that God wants you to be holy. And that there are a few things that God wants more from you than this. He wants you to be holy. And then I want you to believe that you can be holy. It's the grace of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit that makes you that. Now, after that, believing that God wants you to be holy and that you believe you can be, then I want you to start practicing it by loving. Allow your pursuit of holiness to result in this good life, a life of love. And then I want you to share it with others. Let others see what the blessed life looks like. Now, again, I'm going to bring this up every week that we're in 1 Peter. A holy life is your best witness. Living a holy life is your best witness. Let others see it. Let them ponder what makes you different. And then share with them how they too can have the blessed life, a holy life. Father, we rejoice in the free gift of salvation that came through our faith in Jesus. We also rejoice in the fact that the Spirit of Christ that's in us wants us and the church to be holy. Father, I pray you'd bless my people. Bless us all by making us holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.